This is the study four in our series on living by the Spirit, and today we've called this the Spirit's War. There's quite a particular way in which it is the Spirit's War, as we'll see particularly in Galatians, which is the main heading. But the first section deals with material in other places to show that the subject is broader than what we're actually dealing with today. But the Spirit's War. A couple of things that I might just say by way of preface, and that is that some people feel that when they read the Gospels, what they're looking for is in fact the kindness, the gentleness, the breadth of compassion, and many other things which are all there, of course. But one astute writer who got the gift of seeing things freshly was reading the Gospels, and he was saying, if you read the Gospels for the first time, you will actually notice that the aggressor is Jesus. That's just another thought about the Gospels. That's Jesus. If you actually look at his trial, it's fairly clear that the whole thing is stage managed by Jesus. It's quite interesting. We have a spirit whom we see as gently moving within our minds, as that song we've sung just says. But we need to understand who that spirit is. You can also say that way back in Genesis, been going on a long time, way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam rebelled and Eve rebelled, but the declaration of war was made by God. And I don't know if it's a proper analogy or not, but Germany invaded Poland, but England declared war. Do you follow the analogy there? And in that sense, England decided to be an aggressor because of the situation. So the first declaration of war in the Bible is in fact by God. I will set enmity between you and the woman's seed. Your woman's seed and between, as you've spoken to Satan, between you, Satan, and the woman's seed. So he set enmity there. So the reason for the problem is God. That's being precocious, putting it that way, but if you see what I mean, just to counter what we may have as that a truth that's too soft to fit the facts. So here we talk about the Spirit's war. In various places, the Spirit is described as being at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here, let me just spell them out briefly. I won't spend much time on this. The Spirit is at war with the devil. That's pretty clear. It's stated in Genesis that God is. We fight against him, and unseen spiritual powers. And the only offensive weapon we have is a sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6, you recognize that? The only offensive weapon we have against in the spiritual battle we have is the sword of the Spirit. There you've got war between the Spirit and the devil. And we are the wielders of the sword. That's the word of God. Receiving the Holy Spirit as God's gift of new life has launched us into a realm of spiritual warfare far greater than our immediate circumstances. We are the Lord's servants or prophets, as we saw last week, and draw fire from unseen quarters. Don't we know it? Why is this happening? Why is it working out this way? Why do I feel the way I do? Well, fire is coming from unseen quarters. Only the word of God, wielded by the Holy Spirit, can prevail against him. This is true of attacks made on us personally and of the broader ministry that we have. So this is a Spirit's war with the devil. That could be a topic in itself, of course, couldn't it? The Spirit is at war with the world, convicting it of sin, for example. It's not exactly war, it's a law image and then military image, but nonetheless you could say that there's conflict between spirit at war with the world, convicting it of sin. He also hides himself from the world, as Jesus said in John 14. Spirit can't be known because he doesn't reveal himself to the world. The world cannot know. So the Spirit hides himself from the world, also in 1 Corinthians. A withdrawal of much-needed services. When you think of the broken spirits and the torn lives and how the Spirit of God is the only remedy for that malady, and so the withdrawal of a much needed service that could be construed as hostile. Some people think that they broaden out the ministry of the Spirit to all kinds of things in the world, but I found this comment helpful, so I popped it in. It's preferable to see pangs of conscience that often the world has, they're probably a good stirring of conscience. Preferable to see pangs of conscience often occurring in unbelievers as general confusion that's inevitable where there's no gospel. That's that verse, their thoughts alternatively excusing or accusing them. In Romans 2, we know that the Spirit works in relationship, particularly with the church's witness. Well, that's the way it's spoken about in the Bible, so we'll just leave it at that. The Holy Spirit, represented as the seven spirits of God in Revelation, before his throne are sent out into all the earth. I wouldn't really know what that means. It's a phrase in Revelation, and I'm not really sure that I know what to make of it. But I know that what follows was the seven horses that were sent out into the world. One of them to take peace from the earth, for example. So what does it mean? The seven spirits are sent out and then the horses go out. Is there a link between the two? I'm just suggesting there may be. The Holy Spirit may wage war against the church. Well, let's say he does, if they do not repent. Jesus said that he will come against defectors of the Pergamum church with the sword of his mouth. You can't get it any clearer than that, can you? So Christ himself fights against the church if they will not repent. And this is what the Spirit is saying to the churches. You realise that every one of the letters starts by saying, this is the word of the one who, and it describes something from Revelation 1 about the picture of Christ, and it says, this is the one who has the seven stars in his hands, or this is the one who does something or other else. And so it's the word of Christ at the beginning, and then at the end of every letter, same thing, he says, whoever's got an ear, let him hear what the Spirit. Well, wasn't it Christ that spoke? Well, yes, but how does Christ speak? Well, he speaks through the Spirit. As we've seen there, in the Spirit of Christ, there is a seamlessness between the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit may war against the church in the sense that Christ speaks against him and the Spirit delivers the message to this angel of the church, whatever that is, of each particular church. I will war against you with the sword of my mouth. Holy Spirit is at war with the flesh, and that's our focus today. And we will focus on this particularly in Galatians, but similar material is found in Romans and also in 1 Corinthians. Now, as with any war, we need to define this. As with any war, it's important to understand the battle and listen to those responsible for its progress. You know, if you have an army that's lost its general, lovely stories, and not about lovely stories, but stories in the Bible of a certain king that's killed and the people just scatter back to their homes and dissolve into their civilian life. So it's an awful thing. If there's no clear plan of battle, and you just imagine the dismay of troops who sense that there's no overall plan. So it's important for us to understand the battle, and in particular to listen to those responsible for its progress, and that's Jesus Christ. Nobody else really knows the actual nature of the battle. Just ask Job. Did Job understand the nature of the battle that was going on in heaven? Not really. Not at all. He was never told. He only dealt with an illness. But there was a battle going on in heaven that we know about. To understand as much as we can, I should say, then, of the battle and listen to those responsible for its progress, this is particularly significant when the battleground is us. We lack objectivity and need to be told what the points of contention are, what is the issues, and that's going to be the next point, is what the points of contention are, how the battle is being conducted, what resources are available, and what hope we have of success. If you're in an army, you'd be interested in all those things, wouldn't you? And we're in an army. We're in a warfare. Don't make any mistake about it. That's the way it is. The whole of Paul's teaching to the Galatians on this matter is eminently practical. And we're looking particularly at 5:13 in Galatians to 6:10, as my heading says. The whole of Paul's teaching to the Galatians on this matter is eminently practical, so it is important to get this battle plan right. First of all, it's conducted, in other words, it's going to affect how our living actually goes in our churches and our families and in the world. We need to understand it just for practical reasons. It's conducted under the heading of being free from the law's reign and condemnation, and then serving one another in love. 5:13, I'll read it. You were called to freedom, brothers, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you hate and bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Do you understand that that's where this teaching begins? So this teaching about the Spirit is not, now let's get all spiritual, because we're going to talk about spiritual things, you know. This is about a church getting on or not getting on up at Galatia. It's very practical. And it concludes over the page, chapter 6 and verse 8. That is at the end of the section. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And then, so then, as we have opportunity, let us not grow weary in doing good, but in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. But how do you go on doing good to everyone? Well, by dealing with the battle that's going on. Do you see that dealing with the battle? We sometimes talk about an elephant in the room, you know. Everybody's just trying to get on and keep the peace. But there's an elephant in the room. Well, there's an elephant in the room. And in the case here, it's your flesh. We're part of the problem. Do you see that? And if you're not going to talk about the elephant in the room, you're not going to just be nice to each other. I think it's one of the things I just find so painful, I guess, about our community's attempt to legislate righteousness and legislate kindness. It's just not working. And I'm not so much critical as sad, because they don't know the power that is available. And we as Christians must not just simply be, as Leighton Ford said about Protestant preachers, being mild-mannered men, speaking to mild-mannered people in a mild-mannered way in order to make them more mild-mannered. We can't afford... It's Leighton Ford's definition of Protestant preaching at one side. We can't afford to do that. There's an elephant in the room, and you're part of the problem. Sorry, dear friends. I said he looking in the mirror. Yeah. So the sooner we get that out in the open, the better it is. It's eminently practical. And the alternatives, as we said, are biting and devouring each other. And 5:26 is another verse of the same thing. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And the works of the flesh are all listed in between. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. I don't know whether he means have a look around your Galatian church, or whether he means they're looking broader afield, but nonetheless he says they're evident. All the kinds of things that go on when the Spirit of God is not leading the charge, shall we say. The world legislates to help us live together, and let's be sure, legislation is very important. Let's not put that aside at all. But if you look at it, I don't know, I'm not really a legislator, but I wonder if our laws are more about keeping us apart than bringing us together. They give us ways of not having to relate to each other rather than relating to each other. And that's the way that law solves the problems. We pay other people to have our arguments for us. The world legislates to help us live together, but we need a power to do it, a powerful spirit. Now, the issue is about desire. Let's read a little bit of this passage. But I say, verse 16 of Galatians 5, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Is that a... What mood would you give to that statement?
Very petty. That's a continuity.
Right. Okay. Peripatio, that means keep on walking by the Spirit. And that's true, but the tone of the passage is entirely positive. Do this, and you won't. And none of this will happen. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? But the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. Well, that's where that word against, it's the word kappa, and it means, one of its translations can mean a variety of things, but one of its translations is against. That's the way the NEB's translated it. The older translation said the spirit lusts against the flesh and the spirit... I'm puzzled over that, about lusting, but it's the word for a strong desire, often in a bad sense, a lust, you see. So it's the actual word that's generally translated that way, but here it just translated it as the desires of the flesh are against the spirit and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. And these two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to. And we want to work out what that actually means, because there's a variety of interpretations put forward. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. So at the beginning, you walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. You're led by the Spirit, you're not under law, you won't be condemned. It's interesting, either side of this little passage we're going to look at now is very positive. So we have to read what comes in between in that light. Do you see, that's otherwise if you got caught up and saying, oh, there's big struggles going on, well, you wouldn't have actually read the passage, because Paul's getting pretty excited about this. This is going to work, he says. Do you follow? That's what he's thinking. So he wants us to know how the battle is being conducted. So first of all, the flesh war, the desires of the flesh. So here you want to do this and you want to do this and you want to, and sometimes not very nice what you want to do, are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit against the flesh. So there are two lots of desires. Our flesh doesn't give up, and the battle remains until we're glorified. A long time before I was the age I am, I was talking to an older man, and he said, don't believe that the lust of the flesh go away. They don't. One way or another, we find out that we're still flesh, don't we? We can still be tempted with anger and all these other things that are there. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions. They're all evident. And to our dismay, sometimes we find we're more involved than we thought we were. So the law goes on. And the flesh doesn't give up. The battle. You know that flesh doesn't just mean this flesh that we can pinch, but this flesh is used in a word that as a way of saying this body of flesh, which gives its is the vehicle for our propensity to evil, and that's the way it's often. It's not always used that way, but when flesh is used by Paul, it's frequently used in this bad sense of us with our I think the NIV calls it our lower nature, or fallen nature, sinful nature. Our flesh does not give up, and the battle remains. What we may miss here is vital. The spirit doesn't give up either. Now, isn't that good? And that's why you've got a war. What Germany wants, which is sovereignty and empire, in World War II, I mean, and what England wants, which is more of what they'd already had, which was peace, which was civility, and all the other things they were understood they were fighting for. They were different, and therefore they went to war. The spirit doesn't relent either. I've got a note here by Ferguson. He says, the startling reality of divine sanctification is that the presence of the spirit in our hearts, that there is a root... Sorry, I've written it too small. The startling reality of divine sanctification is that it is the presence of the Spirit in our hearts that is the root cause of the establishment of the conflict. The reason why you're having a problem is not just because you've got a sinful nature, but because you've got the Holy Spirit. And he's your problem. That's good you've got that problem, isn't it? That's lovely. And aren't you glad there's a war? You know, it'd be a pity just to roll over, wouldn't it? And all go to hell. So I'm glad the Holy Spirit's come, and he's got an opinion. And he's got a He's got a desire, a strong desire. And that's lovely. The Spirit within us still wants what he wants. He wants to give us all the life of God, and herein lies the war. It's interesting, if we're just talking about war, it occurred to me this morning, particularly because we're sensitive, I suppose, to anything that has this aggro feel about it. Well, the Lord speaks to that when the disciples come back and say, the spirits are subject to us. And he could see the hubris sort of just coming up like a, you know, like a thermometer had been put into the fry pan. Just go like that. He said, don't be rejoiced that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Cool off a bit, fellas. Do you know what I mean? There's a difference between being excited about the Spirit and just having a hubris about it. And so the Lord warns us about that. We need to understand what the nature of the battle is. The battle between spirit and flesh is to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And here's where there's different translations that come at it different way. To keep you from doing it could be the same as in Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not do, I do, and so forth. So you can't do either way, you're losing, you know. There are problems in just taking it that way here, according to some. Translating this is difficult, but it is intended to support the confidence of walking and being led by the Spirit, as it is also in Romans 7, when you look at it, the beginning and the end of it. It's quite an impositive passage. The best option, and this is summarising Gordon Fee, and I've checked several, recognises that becoming Christians has put us in an embattled position. From now on, we'll always be choosing between flesh and spirit, not just making up our own mind. Now, my way of putting that is, we will choose, but we'll either be obeying the spirit or the flesh. In other words, we don't get on top of our own problems. You've got to join somebody. You're not a free agent. You've got two masters that are possible. You've got to choose one. Do you see the difference between being an autonomous person who's going to fix his problem? You know, I've given away again. Look what I just did. I've got to get on top of this. Forget it. Right? We'll always be tied up and not be able to do one thing or the other. You've got to choose who you're going to serve, whether it's going to be the flesh or whether it's going to be the spirit. Now that's Gordon Fee's, my way of expressing what Gordon Fee was saying. I hope that helps you. It certainly helps me. So I'm just making this comment. And now I put this next little note, this passage, as a new dot point, but it should actually be a parenthesis in between, because it's just an in-between reference back to Romans 7 and 8. It shows us the way in which the flesh is overcome. That also is a passage full of hope. So we'll just leave that to one side. Including that Romans 8 has got that marvellous phrase in it, but if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. Now I can't tell you the number of times I've gone to that passage and saying, right, how do I deal with this problem? Because I'm in a state of some kind or another. How do I fix this problem? I'm not going to get on top of it by myself, but if by the Spirit. Now that's what we're interested in. You're only going to have one master or the other. You're not going to get on top of your own problem. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, that must be different from just putting the deeds of the body to death, mustn't it? Because there's an interposition there of if by the Spirit. So you have to ask what that actually means. Now that's what we want to know. But come back to Galatians with the next little circled dot point. We are alive to God because the Spirit has come. That's being clear. It says, if we live by the Spirit. And there's a whole background of that in Galatians. And don't bother about turning now. If you don't want, I can just read them to you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So gently, you just believed and the Spirit came. Having begun with the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? And not 14, 4 to 6, but just go on to verse 29, 3:29. Yeah, those two verses should be cut out, I think. And if you are Christ, then you're... No, I've got it wrong, so I'll leave that. But just leave, come back to 5:5. But through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. But all through, he's been, I'm simply trying to show you that in Galatians, becoming a Christian isn't just called becoming a Christian. It's called receiving the Spirit. You know, every person coming to Christ is a miracle on two legs, or one of his, if he's an amputee. Do you see what I mean? Or in a wheelchair or whatever. You know what I mean. Every Christian is a miracle. Spirit of God's come, and he's given life that's come for nothing, just simply by believing. And out of goodness of God's heart, he's poured his love into their hearts. And that love, as we've said in Romans 5, is justification by faith. It's peace with God. It's access to grace. It's rejoicing in hope of sharing the glory of God. And even so great that you can even cope with some problems because the love of God's been shed. Do you see what I mean? Let's just never give up that's what it means to be a Christian, to receive the Holy Spirit. So that's life has actually come to us. We have received forgiveness and new life. So, he says, walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now, that is just a very simple statement. And if you tried to psychologize that, if you tried to reason it out, I think you'd spoil its power. Walk by the Spirit, try it out. What do I mean by that? Well, you're facing a huge problem. Let's be quite practical. You're facing a huge problem about yourself. You're just as angry as hell. Or you're just tempted with all sorts of stuff around you. And you don't know what to do about it. What are you going to do? Well, walk by this. What do you mean by that? Well, think about all the things that God has done for you. Just let yourself have time for the Spirit to catch up with you. Sometimes you just need to stop, go for a walk, let the Spirit catch up with you, if I can put it that way in a very practical way. And let the Spirit bring to you again who you are, where you are, what you are, and where you're going. And see if it doesn't change. That's what it says. It's not me. It's Paul saying it. So walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Try it out. Simple. Be led by the Spirit. And the Spirit bears fruit. Very interesting, isn't it? You're not here as an autonomous creature ever again. You've only got two options, Spirit or flesh. Give way to one or give way to the other. You won't be doing it by yourself. Now here are the resources. We said you've got to know what resources are available if you're going to be fighting. You want to know what artillery is behind you if you're on the front line. So here are the resources, the big guns. We are not under law, 5:18. You are not, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And therefore, because of what he's already said about being under law, you're not under the curse of that law. And what are you instead? Well, you're under a gracious Father. By the Spirit we cry out, Abba Father, you see. For we're under a gracious Father whom we love. Guilt keeps us cowering. And as long as you're trying to fix yourself up, you'll be cowering. You will be. Guilt keeps us cowering. Grace makes us bold. Secondly, we belong to Christ, and as such, we have already crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now that's an astounding statement. And again, in times of difficulty, I've come back to this again and again. This is not something still to be done. It is something that I already have done because I've acknowledged that Jesus Christ is my Saviour. I've acknowledged that the Holy Spirit has been given to me, and that Spirit's taken me to glory, and that Spirit's there with all the power that I need to be a human being, including love and joy and peace and goodness and gentleness and meekness and temperance and faith. Not bad. In receiving the Holy Spirit, I already have crucified. Now, it's not saying Jesus Christ crucified them when he was on his cross. He's saying, by accepting it, I've done the crucifixion. That's interesting, isn't it? There's something so definitive about deciding to trust in Christ instead of yourself that you can say you've crucified the flesh with its affections. And so it's not just saying you've crucified the flesh and leaving it as a, up in the air as a kind of a, you know, a, an amorphous statement. He's saying, with its passions and desires. That's not bad, is it? All this stuff you're worried about, all this stuff that's going on, surging around in you, your flesh, all been crucified on the cross. So what have you got to be looking at? Not the passions and desires, but where they were crucified. And where, by deciding that that was the way you go, that's the way it is. I was taught a very important lesson when I was doing gymnasium years ago by an instructor. He said, when we're going, you know, doing these vaulting over the, what we used to call the horse or the vaulting thing, keep your head up. Where you're looking is where you'll end up. Quite an interesting instruction from a gym instructor. Well, same thing here. Where you're looking's where you'll end up. So these are the big guns. We're not under the law, so we're not under a curse. There's no guilt to go driving us down. Don't look at me, I'm a terrible person, so forth. End of that. Christ has said, yeah, I know all of that. That's what I took the cross, right? So haven't I given you something fresh now? We belong to Christ, and as such we have already crucified the flesh. We've done something here. The practical nature of this is stunning. Being joined to Christ in his dying, witnessed to us by the Holy Spirit, spells death to passions and desires. It doesn't stop it altogether, because we're not all there yet. But it can't continue either, because you've not only got these strong desires that you're so conscious of, but you've got a Holy Spirit. He's got a lot of strong desires too. The battle's on. And it decides, you've got to decide whether you're going to run over to the enemy or whether you're going to stay where you are. Oh, sorry, you're going to run over to the other side or whether you're going to stay where you are. You know, if you can use a front line with the trenches and so forth, and, you know, if you basically actually realise your side's in the wrong, you shouldn't be there, you should be over here, and you actually go through no man's land into land there. Basically, it's a straight out choice. Which side are you on? On the side of you, with all your muck? Or are you on the side of what God's done and given you in his Spirit? Just choose, make your choice. We understand this better when we see that regulating the flesh doesn't work. I love that verse, Colossians 2. These people that they were dealing with in Colossae, the heretics, were insisting on abasement of the flesh and various ascetic practices, and he says, all of which, Paul says, all of which are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Just ask a monk who uses self-flagellation and ask if it actually works. Ask Martin Luther, who'd subjected himself to endless fasting, it's almost to the point of death, to try and regulate his flesh, and found out it didn't work. But crucifixion with Christ does work, and the Spirit is within you as a powerful witness to that fact. So, the body of sin is disabled. I'm going over to Romans here, and here's a verse that made all the difference to me when I understood what I was saying. The body of sin is disabled through crucifixion with Christ in order that the body of sin, that is this body which sins, this body of sin might be destroyed, I think is one translation. It's a word that actually means put out of action. It doesn't actually mean killed, but it actually means put out of action. You could say decommissioned if you're an engineer and understand that word. It's disabled is an accurate translation through crucifixion with Christ. It's not absent, but it's disabled. It's rendered powerless. Yes, that's a good way to look at it. Knowing that Christ has taken not some imaginary person called me, but he's taken me, sins and all, every bit of muck. Knowing that Christ has taken our sinful self to his cross and borne its shame, its horror and its death is liberation from sin. And that's a practical fact. We need to learn to walk in this Spirit-conveyed truth. Very simple. And it will happen one episode at a time. And I hope that the old song is right. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. I've said that myself lots of times. Have another go, Grant. All right? Because the weapons of our warfare are mighty to the breaking down of strongholds, including within you and me. So, coming back to Galatians and the various topics here, the Spirit's fruit. I love that word, the word fruit. And it's a singular, as it's often been pointed out. In other words, you don't get a bit of love and then add some joy, and then later on you might learn about peace. You get the Spirit, and you've got a fruit you can only adequately describe as fruit salad. It's love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, meekness, temperance, faith, all together at one time. It's got all the flavours melded perfectly. So don't go on a course that adds one to another gradually. You get the whole lot. The Spirit's fruit arises naturally when our tree is healthy. And by healthy, we don't mean that you've had 24 successes last week. We actually mean that you're in touch with the Spirit. And you're walking by the Spirit. You know, you're not walking by overcoming your sinfulness. You're walking by the Spirit. That's the alternative. The Spirit's fruit arises naturally when our tree is healthy. It happens slowly but surely if we trust the microbiology, to use John Lamb's terminology, if we trust the microbiology and nutrients in the soil. We can't make fruit. It has to grow. That's it, isn't it? You can't make yourself a loving person. It has to grow. You can't make yourself a joyful person by putting on a big smile. It has to grow by the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit produces, what the Holy Spirit produces aligns us with God's laws. Against such things, that is the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. Only what comes from God as a gift can fulfill what God requires. In contrast to this, the flesh works. It's quite a notable difference, isn't there? It's not the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh. It's the fruits of the Spirit. It's grown naturally, and the works, which means you've got to be slaving away at something. In contrast to this, the flesh works, that is, it produces what it is capable of producing, and nothing more. It produces people who don't like God. The flesh is against God. It cannot love God. End of subject. So if you're working on your flesh and trying to improve it, guess what? At the end of the day, you'll have a product that means you won't love God. It produces people who don't like God and, given time, can't stand each other. That needs to be spelled out, really, but it's not my job to do that. But I think you know that it's true. You give it time and we can't stand each other. As I say, our law at the moment doesn't so much help us to live together as to keep us apart. There is much good in human society without the gospel, because we are made to be servants of each other and it feels good to do that. And I don't want to minimise that at all. I have non-Christian friends and they are good friends and I like them a lot and I'm dependent on them because they are good. So we need to make that clear, you know, that there's a lot of good, wonderful things in the creation that you can actually savour and enjoy with other people that are not Christians. But you still have to say that there are reasons why that is true. And it's in part because of the environment that you and I have grown up, particularly our age group, where we've been taught certain things and now we hold them in common, and so we like and we get on easily together. It's true enough. But you cannot be maintained without a Spirit who conveys life from above. That's why it say it won't last. eventually we'll find ourselves tearing ourselves apart. And it's happening right across Western society. Right across Western society. So we get away from what the spirit produces and get to what our legislation can produce, we are tearing each other apart. It's true enough. Living our lives under the grace of the Spirit is described as sowing seed. It's a lovely picture. You know, if you've got any doubts about whether there's something to do, verse 8 of the next chapter. The one who sows to his own flesh, that is, you like your habits, you say, right, that's the way I'm going to live, well, fully for you. It'll reap death. It'll reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, it's worthwhile persevering with this battle that's going on inside you. The flesh is there, yeah, but the Spirit's there and the desires are strong. World war is on. And we know it sometimes. But persevere, because the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Living our life under the grace of the Spirit is described as sowing seed. We may put our energies into satisfying the cravings that are always present when we're out of fellowship with God, or we may put our energies into cultivating faith, hope and love, joy and peace and so forth, as children of the Father, sharers with Christ and recipients of the Spirit. So just a couple of summary statements. The Holy Spirit is at war with us. Within us. Difference. That's why the terms of the battle are important. The Holy Spirit's not fighting you, but he's fighting for, you know, theory of just war. It's got about 4 or 5 points to it. Might be amended now, I don't know, but one of them used to be that what you are seeking to gain has got to be greater than the suffering you're caused by getting there. He said one of the theory of just war. So here, the Spirit's not just against anything, really. He's for you having the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. That's what he's for. And it's strong desire. And that's what the battle's all about. So let's not think about it negatively. Let's think about it positively. So he is against the desires that arise from the fall of humanity we have and our attachment to this present world. He's against it. This battle takes us to the heart of our faith. Christ has come to take away the sins of the world. What an amazing statement. John said it. He is the Son of God. He's come to take away the sins of the world. And he has included us in his victory. When the Spirit conveys this to us, he takes us to the heart of God's battle with the world and with its incumbent prince. As a statement by St. Augustine, which if I remember rightly, says, grant what you command and command what you will. Do you see that everything that God's demanding of us, he's already given. He's given you his Spirit. Dear Father, we thank you that we live as converted people to whom your Holy Spirit has been given. And as we share these things this morning, in all simplicity, we've sensed, I feel it myself amongst us in the amens or the ahas or whatever that we've heard, that we're in it together. And we rejoice in you, our dear Father, that you've seen fit to send your Spirit to abide in us and to remain in us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.